Father and our God, we realize tonight that forever and ever your word is established in heaven, and we recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're here tonight, Father, because our souls are hungry for divine truth. We desire to feed on the bread of life, to nourish our souls on the truth of Jesus Christ. We ask especially as we look forward to this weekend and our celebrations with friends and family around the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would purify our lives and that you would bring us to a point of greater devotion, greater communion, and greater dedication to service. And we ask that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ might be lived out through us individually and collectively as we make up a local church that is a light shining in this particular place in Mundaring, Western Australia. Thank you, Father, for everyone who's come tonight. We pray your blessing on each one according to their need and according to your wisdom. Let the Spirit of God make the Word of God alive and real and powerful to us. And we pray these things not only for our benefit and blessing, but ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ and the spread of the good news throughout this land. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we had a wonderful time away with the kids. Seemed like it was too short, but it was just really a great, restful time. We didn't do a lot of swimming. It was like being on the coast of Antarctica down there, but aside from that, it was just really a wonderful time to get away with the family, and there's a lot of changes going on in our family and certainly in a lot of lives, and with Daniel and Katie heading over to Schaefer Seminary, and with us turning the reins over here at the end of May and so forth, our family's going to be scattered. Cody and Will and Katie, of course, will be staying here, except that Katie and Daniel will be in the States for a couple of years. We'll be off to going hither and yon, as, you know, the Lord leads. And so it was just a wonderful time for us to spend together. And we just appreciate all of you allowing us that opportunity. I certainly appreciate Morris coming in, and I've heard good reports on his class. I know it was an encouragement to him to have the opportunity to share the word. And I was just saying to some of the folks earlier that it's a really great thing in a local church when you have men who are mature enough and trained enough to be able to take the word and handle it accurately and step in and fill those places, because in the event that you had no one in the sense of me or even Jared, there would be men that could step forward and lead these groups, and I think that's extremely important. We've been studying, actually just getting into our study from the cross to the crown on Sunday night, and I'm more and more impressed as I study with the absolute importance and necessity of a local church. And I think to disregard the local church and to forsake the local church is just one of the worst things that a believer can do. And as we're going to see in our studies coming up, the most feared judgment that could be placed on you as a believer in the first century was to be cast out of the local church. And yet people today are putting themselves in that very position by choice. And that shows something of the strange change in attitude that we have in the time in which we live. Too many people, I think, look for a perfect local church, and they're not going to find it. It's like looking for a perfect mate. You can dream and dream, but you're not going to find it. And, of course, to realize that we're not perfect and to realize that others have to put up with us makes it a little easier for us to put up with others if we're humble enough and honest enough to realize how many flaws there are in our life. So we do need to be praying for the church. We need to be praying for steadfast believers. My attitude has never been that numbers mattered at all. What does matter is that those who are there are committed, that they're loyal, and that they're going to stand steadfast together in the faith. And with that, as a brief wrap-up of the weekend and an introduction, let's go to John chapter 13. If you just notice with me in John 13, we just want to look at verse 1, and this actually introduces a series of seven, actually more than seven, but seven distinct ideas that we're going to look at tonight. And we're going to bring the Apostle John into the life of Peter because of the role that he plays. But just reading John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, as we look at this, we see the infinite love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. And of course, we're going to see as the study develops how that love, particularly in regard to Peter. You know, everything in the scripture, from the story of Jesus and the woman washing his feet, Jesus and the woman at the well, the story of the prodigal son, everything in scripture reminds us that God has a special compassion for those who stray, for those who wander away. Jesus' dealings with people brought him the term of scorn and contempt from the religious leaders, that he was the friend of sinners. And while they spoke that with contempt, it was one of the highest compliments that they could pay him, that he had a compassion and a love for people in the midst of their failures, in spite of their sins. And I'm convinced one of the reasons for this is that while you and I and others, all of us together, tend to look only at the failure, he understood the many forces at work that bring any of us down. You wouldn't look at a lamb that wandered from a flock and got attacked by a wolf as being the one that was at fault. You would look at it with compassion. You would look at it with pity. Jesus looked at the disciples, though they were now apostles. They had been invested with tremendous power. And yet constantly he looked at them, he dealt with them the way a parent would deal with a child. The way, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, a nursing mother cares for her child, or a father exhorts his children. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the disciples. And so Jesus told Peter and all of them that the devil had desired to sift them as wheat. That story is in Luke 22. He had particularly assured Peter that he would intercede in his behalf and that his faith would not fail. But in addition to his prayer of intercession, he begins to make provisions. And I think when you and I go through times of defeat, when we go through times of failure, if we open our eyes and if we look around, we'll see that God actually anticipated that failure by preparing for us in advance, providing us things not to take away the problem, not even to take away the consequences of our sin, but to carry us through so that our faith doesn't fail. And we're going to see that one of those greatest provisions was in the provision of John the Apostle. Only those who have failed terribly and been forsaken by others can know what it means to have just one faithful, loyal person, one spiritual fellow believer to stand with you and encourage you at such a time. And this is exactly what John was to Peter. And John 13:1, the love that Jesus has is going to be shown in the provisions that he makes. He knew everything that was about to transpire, and I've given you a list of verses there. John 13, verses 1 and 3, John 16, 30, John 18, 4, John 19, 28. These are all emphasizing the fact that he had a complete cognizance and a complete awareness of everything that was going on. In particular, five things come out as you look at those passages. Number one, he knew the hour that would come. Secondly, he knew that he came from and would return to God. Thirdly, he knew that all things had been committed to him by the Father. Fourth, he knew everything that was going to happen. And fifth, he knew when his work was finished and it was time for him to depart. So he had a complete awareness of what was going on. And certainly he was aware in particular, and many, many passages, this is why we have so many to cover, bring this out. He was specifically conscious of the need that Peter was going to have. And I hope that as we work our way through this study tonight, you're going to see some things you haven't seen before. And you're going to have an appreciation for how it wasn't just Jesus pulling for Peter, but it was Jesus pulling for Peter through others. In the same way that he works with us, in the same way that he gives us people to support, to sustain, as we pray for others, as we've had prayer requests tonight, that is a way that we enter into playing the role of helping to stabilize, helping to strengthen, and helping to carry other believers through to their finish line. Let's just begin to look at how all of this plays out as we turn from John 13 to Luke 22:8. All of this, of course, surrounds the night of the betrayal, but it focuses in on the role of John with Peter. So the first provision that our Lord made for Peter was his intercessory prayer that came from the love he had. And John says that because he knew all things, and knowing here is the word for full, complete, mature knowledge and understanding. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. In other words, knowing what Peter was going to do, knowing what all of them were going to do, didn't change his love at all. He loved them to the end, and probably a better translation than the end would be to the uttermost. What did that uttermost love do in Peter's behalf? The first thing we find is Jesus' intercessory prayer. The second thing now in Luke 22 and verse 8 is the provision of a friend and a counselor. Peter was going to need someone to talk to. Peter was going to need someone to support him. And so the Lord Jesus pairs them up and sends them together on a mission that is going to bring them together, and that togetherness is going to follow through the betrayal night, through the crucifixion, through the 3 days in the tomb, and really long into the future. It's an amazing story. Let's see what happens. Luke 22, I'll start in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Remember, by the way, that the Galileans and the Judeans celebrated the Passover meal a day apart. Jesus and the disciples eat the Passover on the night we find in John 13. The next day, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Jews are killing the Passover lamb. That's been a point of confusion for a lot of believers. How could Jesus hang on the cross while they're killing the Passover lamb if they ate the Passover meal the night before? They were Galileans. Galileans were somewhat like Georgians or Alabamans or Mississippians in the U.S. system of the North and the South. They were looked at as the rustics. They were looked at as the uneducated. They were the illiterate. They were the rednecks. And so there was a difference in the way that they celebrated. So verse 8 says, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. There was a lot that needed to be done. They would have to go and they would have to buy an unblemished lamb. They would then have to take that unblemished lamb and they would have to take the lamb to the priest so that it could be properly slaughtered and prepared. Then they would go to the upper room and they would begin to prepare the upper room with the three loaves of bread that were used, with the bitter herbs that were an expression of the bitterness of the Jews in coming out of the land of Egypt, and all of the things that were a part of the Passover they would have to make ready. So there's a lot for them to do. It's very interesting that for the purpose of leadership training, it was Peter, James, and John who were often in close communion with Jesus Christ. And you remember that they were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were there at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Again, they were there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus three times asked them to pray for him and took them apart from the others. It was very evident that Jesus was investing his life in these three men for leadership roles. And as you go into the book of Acts, you see Peter first wielding the leadership of the Jerusalem church, and then later as his mission to outlying Jews began to pull him away from Jerusalem, James was put into that position, and then of course much, much later, as the others died out, John comes to the forefront in his ministry in Asia Minor. So they were being prepared. John and Peter, we know, grew up together. They were involved with James in the fishing venture together. But there appears to be a special closeness that developed between Peter and John during these times apart with the Lord. We see them growing closer and closer together. And so now Jesus, in anticipating Peter's need, pairs them up for the important task of the Passover meal. And you can just imagine that while they're going and doing these things, and it was, you know, we've lost our sense of worship, we've lost our sense of wonder. Even in approaching the Lord's table and even in a baptism service, we've really lost it. But even today, as Jewish people, unbelieving Jewish people who reject Christ, go through the preparations and the ceremony of the Passover, this is a very special thing. This is a very holy thing. And they observe it with a tremendous amount of devotion and value. And so I can picture Peter and John as they go along saying, imagine that the Lord would choose us to be the ones to prepare for this meal. And we need to make sure that we find the very best lamb because the Master's coming. We want everything to be just right. And I don't even have any doubt that Peter and John were the ones who placed the basin of water and the towel at the door. But when it came time to go in, being caught up in their discussion as to who was going to be the greatest, they failed to humble themselves to the position they should have. But you know what? Even their failure provided an opportunity for Jesus to give an example that's going to play a role in the life of Peter and in the life of John. So they prepare the upper room. and they spend time together talking about the Passover night, talking about the death angel, talking about the placing of the blood on the door, and considering all of the things as they prepare the upper room with the limited means that they had to the very best of their ability because they wanted it to be just right for that particular night. When Jesus said to go and prepare, the word hatoimazo is a word that means to furnish. It has the idea of equipping, providing everything that is necessary. It's used often of the equipping of the saints, as example in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. It's a preparation, and we're going to see it come up again tonight in another passage where Jesus talks about that preparation. The room's prepared, the Passover is ready. Peter and John probably waited at the door for the Lord and the rest of the disciples to arrive. I think from the indication that the disciples all came in with unwashed feet that possibly they arrived first. The Lord came along later, and there they were with unwashed feet. And so what happens is Jesus uses this as an opportunity for teaching. If we go back to John chapter 13, he now uses the basin of water and the towel that in all likelihood Peter and John would have prepared and provided to teach a lesson. Now, we've looked at this lesson before. We go to John 13 in verses 5 to 10. You see the exchange that takes place as Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. No one resists until he comes to Peter. Peter first asks a question, Lord, are you washing my feet? And this expresses his lack of understanding. Why would the Lord do this? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem proper. He's the master. I'm the slave. Jesus explains in a very gentle and a very patient statement, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And I think the implication is, after tonight, you're going to see the value of this lesson that I'm giving you. It has special significance to Peter. Peter then says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part with me. It's very interesting, the two positions that Peter takes here, because they're antithetical. They're incompatible. On the one hand, he says, Jesus, it's not fitting for you to humble yourself. It's not fitting for you to condescend to wash my feet. If that's true, then for Christ to come down out of heaven, to enter into human flesh, to live among men and die on the cross for us is the wrong thing. What Paul says in Philippians 2 about the Lord humbling himself and being obedient to death, even death on the cross, should not have happened. In the very next instance, he turns around and he says, I'm not going to allow you to be Lord because I'm going to make my decision of what you ought to do and I'm going to dictate to you what you ought to do. And one thing I'm not going to allow, I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet. So on the one hand, he denies the necessity of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, he denies the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And this is typical of Peter. He was a man of walking contradictions. And in reality, aren't we all? We go to extremes. First on the one hand, then on the other hand, and we're like the ticking clock with the pendulum swinging back and forth and back and forth, and we can never seem to find solid ground. And Peter, of course, was very much that way. So we know how the lesson applies to Peter. Peter immediately says, well, give me a bath. And Jesus, again, thinking, focused, very clear on the spiritual ramifications of his word, says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But it's completely clean, and you were clean, but not all of you. I think that would have been a comfort for Peter to have just remembered later that Jesus said, you're clean, but not all of you. However, what did it mean to John? Drop down with me to verse 14. I'll start in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Who do you think is going to pick up on this? It's going to be John. John's going to be the one who is poised at the right place and the right time to be the first to take the example in the upper room. Peter's the one who needs it. John's going to be the witness of his denials. He's going to be the one Peter will resort to. And John is going to be the first to implement the lesson and be the one to restore Peter as a fellow believer. And I think that's a fascinating aspect of this that hasn't been seen. Jesus goes on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And I have no doubt these words came back to John later on that night. Then if you just drop down to verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. If you look at Mark 14, 18 and 19, you actually find out that they began to ask, "Is it me? Is it me?" Each and every one of them. And not until Jesus had identified Judas as the traitor does Judas say, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "You said it." But when Peter said it, when the others said it, why did they say, "Is it I?" Because there was a fear in them that they could be the one. Properly oriented people, people who are truly in touch with the Spirit of God, are people who are aware of just how deceptive their own sin nature is. They're aware of how devious the evil that's at work in them is. People who are convinced of their own goodness and their own uprightness are furthest removed from the reality of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Every great believer in history is that person who is so aware of their own potential for evil and potential for falling and the reality of the sins that they have committed that they have no time really to go around snooping into the lives of other people and seeing what this or that person has done. They're preoccupied with their own. And their only relationship, their only involvement in the life of another believer who falls into sin is one of a desire to rush and to rescue and to lift them up. Who would be better to reflect the lesson Jesus taught than the disciple that Jesus loved, and I would say the disciple who loved Jesus more than any of the others? John's going to become the vessel through whom Christ is going to pour his love out to Peter. In his absence in the tomb, it's going to be John who's going to speak for Christ. While our Lord is awaiting the resurrection, it's going to be John who remembers the promises that Jesus made and gives comfort and encouragement to a very discouraged and a very broken man. "I have given you an example," Jesus said. The word hupodigma is a word that refers to the clay tablets that they would give children, and in the clay tablets they would actually have engraved the letters that they were to learn so that they could put their sheet over it or put their slate by it, and they could actually copy the letters that they were to learn. It's the word hupodigma. And so Jesus is saying, "I've given you, as a teacher gives to a small child, a format to follow, something you can look at and imitate." And John's going to be the one who imitates it. As the disciples are asking, "Is it I?" By the way, that's written in Mark, and remember that Mark wrote his gospel from the memoirs of who? Peter. You could just as easily call the gospel of Mark the gospel of Peter, because Mark spent his time with Peter there at the end, and as Peter relayed to him his remembrances, Mark recorded them. Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." We know this to be John the disciple. "Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of the bread when I have dipped it.' Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him." Peter not only asked the Lord, "Is it I?" But then he motions to John and says, "Find out who it is. Find out if it's me." I don't think Peter was suspecting someone else. I think Peter was suspecting himself. And so once again, he and John, who have spent the day together preparing the room for the feast, are brought together as one communicates to the other, expressing his doubts, expressing his anxieties or his fears that it could be him. No doubt, when Peter denied and the cock crowed and he went out and wept bitterly, the devil immediately jumped on him and said, "Yes, Peter, it is you. You're the one. You're the one." But somebody was going to rescue him from the voice of the enemy, and who would it be? It would be John. You remember the story of Jacob after he had cheated his brother And he was going back to meet him. And he was fearful that Esau was going to wreak his vengeance on him. And then he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he's terrified. And then he wrestles with the Lord, and he comes to a point of brokenness and a point of humility. And the Lord changes his name. And then he goes on his way, and he sees Esau. And all of his fears were for nothing, because it's almost the story of the prodigal son with a difference. And the difference is that instead of the elder brother looking with an attitude of judgment, the elder brother is the one who runs. And you remember in the story, it says Esau ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Exactly the words you read in the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember what Jacob said to Esau? He said, "Since I have seen your face," in other words, the idea of face in the Hebrew is a plural idea. It's not just the face, it's what the face conveys. It's all of the communication that comes through. They say 60% of what we communicate is nonverbal. And a lot of it comes through body language and facial expression. And so Jacob says, "Because I have seen your face as the face of God." What does he mean? He means that through you has come a confirmation of the grace and the mercy of God. You have become a vehicle of explaining to me and expressing to me the grace and the compassion and the mercy of God. And you know, no matter how much the Bible tells us that God is merciful, no matter how much it tells us He is forgiving, until we as believers see that in other believers, it's very difficult for us to accept. I totally disagree with the whole Roman Catholic concept of confessing to a priest. We have one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But I will say this. There is something right in the ability to have someone you know to, you can always go to, who will never stand in judgment, who will never act in an arrogant manner, who will never look down on you with an attitude of condescension, and who will always assure you, no matter what the failure is, that you're forgiven and that it's wiped out because of an honest repentance, confession, and correction of the problem. That's something that exists far too little in the church today. First we want to judge, then we want to condemn, then we want to humiliate, then we want to put on probation, then we want to keep under our thumb for a while, and after it's all said and done, maybe somewhere along the line, we just might forgive. And that is satanic. That is not a picture of the cross, it's a denial of what Christ died for. John is going to show the work of the cross at work even before the resurrection, the work of redemption and the work of forgiveness. Let's look at the words of encouragement in John 14, coming toward the end of the time together in the upper room. We all know and love the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." John 14:1, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." That word "prepare" is the same word Jesus used for people in the upper room. Hetoimazo. What he's saying is, I'm going to furnish a place for you. And the place I'm going to furnish for you is not in a cramped place, it's in a place of many mansions. That has a lot of ramifications. I'll just finish reading it and then we'll just notice a couple of them. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's tragic that we have the chapter break that we have here, because this follows immediately Jesus' warning to Peter that he would deny him. You just back up into verse 38 of the previous chapter. After Jesus says, "I will lay down," or after Peter says, "I will lay down my life for you," Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, I will not crow till you have denied me three times." Very next words out of his mouth, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's interesting, when I was in Brazil in 1967, and one of the Wycliffe translators there had translated the gospel here for the Sateré people. And he was trying to figure out how to translate "let not your heart be troubled." And they didn't have any connotation of heart being troubled, because they didn't think of trouble being in the heart. They thought of it as being in the liver. And so the way the translation came out so that they could gain an understanding of the concept was, "Don't shiver in your liver." That was the only way to communicate it. The word "tarasso" here is a word that means to be knocked out of kilter or out of balance. It's It's an idea that means to be unstable like the wind and the waves, to be disturbed, to be filled and overcome with anxiety. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, I know. Remember, he knew everything that was going to go on. And he said, I know what you're going to do, and I'm telling you in advance, and I'm going to add this little word of comfort. Don't let your heart be troubled. Your place in eternity is already secure. Why? Because you've had that bath of saving grace. You entered that cleansing through faith in me. You need your feet washed, and I've washed them tonight symbolically and ritually. They're going to need to be cleaned and need cleansing in a very real and a very spiritual sense, in a very deep sense, very shortly. But don't let your heart be troubled. Have comfort. Have encouragement. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to furnish and equip a place just for you. And that has a lot of applications to all of us, because we all have different likes, different tastes. To an extent, we all have to subordinate our likes and our interests and our tastes to those around us. That probably all of us would like to do if we just had our life to live for ourselves. If we live selfishly, if we could just indulge every whim and every passion, there are a lot of things we could pursue. A lot of us are limited because we wouldn't have the wherewithal to do the things that we would like to do. And we're limited because there are those around us, and out of consideration for them, we limit the things that we do. In a husband-wife relationship, no matter how close they may grow through the years, there are always going to be differences. There's going to be a different approach to life and appreciation of various things in life. One may like certain colors, the other doesn't. One likes a certain type of decoration in the house, the other may not. And therefore, for the thing to work, for marriage to work, for society to work, for the church to work, there's a demand on all of us that we have to subordinate what we would like for the likes of someone else. That's an expression of maturity. Guess what? In heaven, there will be no limitation. In heaven, you're going to have a place that is equipped and furnished just for you, with you personally in mind. Not only equipped with your personality and tastes and likes and dislikes, all taken into consideration, but also equipped with everything necessary to furnish you the resources and opportunities to continue to develop your interests and expand your personality and grow and learn and become more of what God designed you to be. I hope you don't have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be like a stump just sitting someplace. I hope you don't have the idea that just because we're glorified, it means that there will be no progress. Because I see from the Scripture the idea that we are going to continue to learn and grow. What else could it mean in Ephesians chapter 3 when it says, I think in verse 7, that in all of the ages to come, He will continue to show the exceeding greatness of grace that He has shown to us in Christ. I can only see progress and learning and expansion and development going on in all of the various areas that we enjoy. So all of this is sort of laid out before Peter to say, Peter, I know what you're going to do. I know how hard this valley is going to be for you to come through, but I want you to know up front, I know it. It doesn't change my love for you, and I am preparing a place for you, and it's going to be just exactly what you will need and what you will want. I have no doubt that later on that night, in the days that followed, John may have said, Peter, wait a minute. Don't you remember what he said? Peter, he told you you were going to deny him three times. Did he treat you any differently? He knew what you were going to do. And don't you remember that immediately after he told you what you were going to do, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Your place in heaven is secure. I'm going to have a special place for you. Not just off on the fringes, out there in the suburbs. It's going to be a place designed with you in mind. What does that mean, Peter? Except the fact that you can get up and you can move on. Who knows what their discussions might have covered. Let's look at the denial that takes place in John chapter 18. We'll look primarily at verse 15. I won't take time to read the whole story. You remember Jesus is in the garden. The troops come. Peter strikes off the ear of the Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus is bound and led away to the house of Annas. Verse 15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then, of course, the servant girl begins to question Peter, and what Jesus had predicted only a short time before plays out as Peter is repeatedly confronted with his connection with Jesus, repeatedly denies, even to the point where at the end he is calling down oaths, he is swearing, and so forth, denying his association with the Lord until the cock crows. We know from Mark 15 and verse 54 that while John followed closely, Peter followed at a distance. Again, remember that Mark wrote at Peter's memory. Peter must have thought about that. There John was following closely. I followed at a distance. I followed far behind. Who was it that got me into the courtyard? It was John. Why? John was known to the high priest. John showed much less fear than really any of the other disciples. And he was there during the entire interrogation of Peter, during Peter's denials. Probably both saw when the Lord turned and looked on Peter with a look that expressed both love and reproach. And then the cock crowed, and you remember Peter went out and began to weep. Who was a witness of his failure? John. Who was the one who even made it possible for him to be there? John. See, John played a role that is sort of obscured in the Scripture, sort of put in the background, but really a very vital role through these, actually, 4 days. The day leading up to and the 3 days following the crucifixion. I don't think it would be too much to say that without John, Peter may have been lost. Without John, his faith may have failed. Because all indications are that after Peter denied, none of the other disciples associated with him. There appears to have been a time when Peter was left alone. Only one person was there with him. And that person, of course, was John. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." I believe that it's precisely for this reason that Jesus paired John up with Peter. He's going to become the human agent of restoration to this man that Jesus chose as the leader. And by all accounts, he was worthy of our Lord's trust in him, as we see in John chapter 20. Just move with me there. John chapter 20. The whole story is told in verses 1 to 9. We won't read the whole thing, but you remember that the first one to the tomb on resurrection morning was Mary Magdalene. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to all the disciples. Is that what it says? She ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. They're still together. This is 3 days after the crucifixion. Nobody else is there with them. They've apparently spent 3 days together with Peter, most likely expressing his anguish, expressing his shame, expressing his guilt, confessing his failure, and John all the while being the instrument, being the vessel of bringing back to his mind as the Spirit of God use the mind of John to remember the promises, remember what happened in the upper room, remember what Jesus said about the bath and the foot washing. Remember that he told you after this you're going to understand. Remember that he said that we all are to play a part in doing what he did. And that's exactly the part that John was playing for Peter at that time. I'd love to have been able to sit in and hear how John would have comforted and how he would have counseled and how he would have encouraged and strengthened Peter. I don't know if you ever have been in a position where you felt that your life was such a wreck, your failure was so great, your dishonor to the Lord was so great that there was no point in going on. But I know that's how Peter felt at this time. But there was someone there with him. He wasn't left alone. And that man played the role of being Jesus to Peter in the sense that he was following the Lord's example, he was reviewing the words of the Lord to Peter, and he was doing precisely what we as believers should always be doing for one another. Now, Peter and John, as the story goes on down through verse 9, run together to the tomb. John can't help adding that, by the way, I outran Peter. Indications are that John was somewhat younger than Peter. He certainly had better eyesight, as we'll see shortly. He was a faster runner. He stooped down, he looked in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, and he didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? John had that very unique quality of always stepping to the background. All through the Gospels, that's his part. He follows closest to the Lord, but he stays the furthest from the limelight. And even in his life, he waited until late in his life to put pen to paper. After most of the others had already died, after their story had been told, he put pen to paper to say, these are my recollections. These are the things that I remember. As if he was the least and as if he was the last. So he runs and he looks and he sees, and we know from a verse just later, he believed. Probably all his words of counsel and all his words of comfort came back to him. Probably suddenly he realized, you know, I was telling Peter how good it was, but it's really better. And so he stands back and he waits as Peter comes huffing and puffing down the path. Peter, being the bold, impetuous person that he is, goes right into the tomb. They saw the clothes folded. What an example of our Lord. He even made his bed when he got up from the tomb. Folded together, placed separately. Then the other disciple who saw came into the tomb, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture. Now John believes. Peter apparently is only perplexed. He hasn't yet drawn the conclusion. He's probably still overwhelmed with his own grief. Later we're told that Mary and two others return to the tomb again. They see the angels. They're assured of the resurrection. You can see this in Mark 16, verse 7. And the angels direct them to go and do what? Go tell the disciples and Peter. Give a special message to Peter. And which book is the only book that records that? Mark. And why? Again, Mark recorded the remembrance of Peter. What must it have meant to Peter? As all of these things begin to add up, as the words of Jesus are relayed to him again by John, as John gives him comfort and encouragement, as the message comes of the resurrection of Christ with a special PS, make sure you give this message to Peter. It must have reinforced, it must have convinced him of the compassion and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that the Lord had waiting for him. We go to John 21, which is the last passage. We see two things that, again, bring Peter and John together. As they're out fishing, Jesus told them to go into Galilee, that he would meet them there, and they go out to spend a day fishing. They see Jesus on the shore, and he calls out and asks if they've caught anything, and they say no. He tells them to cast on the right side of the boat, and they'll find, and so they cast. They're not able to draw the net in. You remember this happened at the very beginning of his call to them. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Isn't it interesting that John now has the opportunity, after all the words of encouragement, to say to Peter, there he is. And Peter jumps in, and by John's action, he gave Peter and the Lord just a few moments before everybody else showed up. Once again, an illustration, I think, an expression of John's awareness of what was going on, of his ability to discern the need of the moment, and especially of his ability to play the role he was intended to play and nothing more. You know, ego is one of the most deadly things in the spiritual life. The desire to promote ourselves, the desire to be seen as the one who can do everything. It's a pressure that today is put on pastors that is unjust and unfair. No man is the one to do everything in the church. No man is the one who has all of the areas of skill and ability. Each of us is given a gift. And if we're wise, we'll perform our gift. and realize that other things may go undone, but if they go undone, it's because others have not stepped forward. For us to force ourselves into that position, for us to try to be the jack of all trades, whether it's a pastor, a deacon, or anybody, is really a misunderstanding of God's plan and purpose. It's a failure to recognize that we can only do what God has called and gifted and empowered us to do. And when we step out of that, we're not only robbing someone else of the opportunity, but we're diminishing our ability to do the work that God gave us to do. It's a very wise thing to learn to be small. It's a very wise thing to learn not to try to control everything. It's a very wise thing to realize that if God has not spoken to people and moved people, nothing you can say other than through the teaching of the Word is going to move them. And so we have to have that sensitivity that I think John has displayed all the way throughout. The disciples come to shore and pull in the fish, of course, and then we have the situation in verses 15 and following where Jesus three times asks Peter about his love and re-establishes Peter's position. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so on and so forth. Jesus tells Peter what's coming in his life there in verse 18. When you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. You know, Jesus had an amazing ability. I wish I had this ability. Maybe if I have another 50 years to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, this ability will come. He always had the ability to say what needed to be said, whether it hurt or not. In other words, he didn't cater to people's emotion. He was sympathetic. He was compassionate. But he never looked at things just in the sense of what will make people happy. How's this going to make people feel? Well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He was always able, in one moment, to be encouraging and comforting, in the very next minute, to nail the issue that needed to be dealt with. And it takes a lot of discernment to do that. He was always on target. We struggle to be on target sometimes. Yet, you know, with all that John has done, and I'm convinced that if we had more time, we would discover even more parts that John played in the drama that took place over those few days and the days following, because now we're quite a few days removed from the cross, some 40 days. What an amazing role this very quiet, obscure man played. He and Peter were just totally unlike. Peter's the bold and impetuous. John is the quiet and the reserved. Peter would be looked at as a man's man. John would probably be looked at almost as being a little bit effeminate, maybe. The peaceful man, the quiet man, though he was known as the son of thunder, so he knew how to blow up when he needed to. But a very quiet, a very reserved individual, a very placid individual, where Peter's like an erupting volcano. And yet there was a bond that developed between them. And a role that Peter played to sustain, or a role that John played to sustain Peter during that difficult time. Now, here's the question. How much do you think Peter appreciated all that John had done? How much do you think he realized how great his debt was? Well, we find out right here in John 21. As the Lord wraps it up and says to Peter in verse 19, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, the very one he called on to ask, who's it going to be? The one he used to communicate with the Lord during the supper. The one he had prepared the Passover room with. The one that had stayed with him and sustained and strengthened him through those 3 days. And he sees him coming. Peter says, "Lord, what about this man?" And I don't know if you catch it, but even in the terminology, it's almost as if, well, look at me. I'm back in number one place. What about this guy? It's almost said in a condescending way. Jesus' response, and you know, oftentimes it's hard for us to tell exactly the manner in which people are speaking. When you read something written, it's hard to tell, is the person being arrogant? Is he being a little bit self-exalting? What is he being? But when you look at Jesus' answer, his answer reveals, because he always answers perfectly. To humility, he always responds gently. To Peter's request, Lord, are you washing my feet? A very gentle reply. Peter, what I'm doing now. You don't understand. You'll understand after this. But when Peter bows up and says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And the Greek is very strong. Never, ever. To the end of eternity, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus fires right back. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So how do you think Jesus took the statement of Peter here when he responded with these words? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? That is none of your business. You follow me. Now we might just look at one more passage. I think we've got time. Very quickly, Acts chapter 3. We find that even into the early founding of the church, these two men are still together. Acts 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They're going up to pray together. Still together. Still complimenting each other. As different as they were, as different as we all are, they needed each other. John had strengths that Peter needed. That was demonstrated through the passages that we've seen. John had areas of lack where Peter's boldness and aggressiveness would help and strengthen. It's the same way with all of us. Jesus couldn't form a disciple band out of one man. He formed a disciple band out of 11 men. And the Apostle Paul, of course, coming in later. Each unique, each different, each having their own strengths, each playing a part. It would have probably been very easy for Peter in his brashness and boldness and strength to look down on John. Could have looked at John as a weak man. You know what? When Peter was broken, the real strength that was hidden in that very calm and that very placid man was the strength he needed. How many times in your life and in my life will we have the opportunity, if our eyes are open, if we're aware of the central issues of the cross, which is always grace and forgiveness, grace and truth? How many times will we have the opportunity to be the one person that'll make a difference in the life of a believer whose faith may fail simply because they don't see the reality of the promise of the gospel and the cross in a fellow believer who's willing to manifest and exemplify and display it? That's the part John played for Peter. I believe in many ways we owe Peter, as the leader in the early church, to a very quiet, very humble man who stayed in the background, but he played his part when it was needed. You see, those who stay in the back, who come to the forefront when someone is needed in a very private situation of dealing. John, who wasn't good in great public settings, in the private hour of need of Peter, came into his own. That's the story of the betrayal night, the part that John played in helping to rescue Peter from his time of failure. Tuesday night, we did a study in the Christmas story from Joseph's perspective. It's another one of those things that hasn't been really studied a lot. What did Joseph think about everything that was going on, and what kind of man was he? Joseph, interestingly, is another one of those people that is in the background and yet played a role no one else on earth could have played. And by all accounts, played it perfectly. By the way, I have the master here. I don't know if Lester wants to make a copy. You can get a copy of it. But I bring it up only to say that Sunday night, we're going to look at Christmas from Mary's perspective. And Mary is another one of those who has been over-exalted by the Roman Catholic Church to the extent that we tend to minimize the role that she played and in many cases dishonor. We need to give her her rightful place. So we'll look at how Mary responded to the announcement of the birth, and we'll see how unique she was as the person that God had chosen. All right, let's party. Let's pray, and we'll relax and have a good time. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that we can celebrate as Christians at this time, not just some vague holiday spirit, and not just some vague religious feeling, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we know what this time means. Again, we're not deceived about the fact that this was the actual birthday of our Lord approaching on Sunday. We're not deceived about the fact that knowing that date is even really the issue. It's the mystery of the incarnation that we're aware of. It's the reality that God came down into human flesh. So, Father, we have great cause to celebrate because we know that the only reason he came into that feed trough of a cradle was so that he could go to a rough cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. Father, as we celebrate the coming of our Lord and the reason for that coming, it reminds us that we can celebrate all through our lives. Had Peter had a full grasp of your grace and your mercy, he could have celebrated even in his hour of darkness. Teach us to do that. I believe nothing honors you more than when at the very extremity of all human reason for hope, we continue to hope against hope. And I pray that we will have that attitude that rejoices in the Lord and constantly rejoices, because we have grace for every need, mercy, compassion, and provision for every trial. You will never leave us and you'll never forsake us. And for this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.